chapter 2, which is a passage I doubt if you studied before. And no doubt several people will come up to me immediately afterwards and say it's their favorite chapter and they know it by heart. And how could I say such a thing? Now, I begin today a number of themes that come from the church's calendar. I'm looking forward to them very much. Today we're looking at the ascension of Christ, or rather we're preparing to look at that, and his exaltation to his throne as the God-man. It's an awesome thought, isn't it, to realize that this particular celebration on Thursday last celebrated the fact that a man is on the throne of the universe. I don't know if you believe that. That's what a Christian believes. Because Jesus is there and he is man as well as God. Let me put it this way. The child born to Mary in the stable now sits at the right hand of God, to use the great language of Scripture, which means that he has the position of authority in the whole universe. That's what we believe concerning the ascension of Christ. Now, I wanted to teach on this tonight, and there are a number of marvelous New Testament Scripture passages, like Ephesians on the gifts of the ascended Christ and Acts and so on, and it's perhaps rather perverse of me tonight to turn to an Old Testament chapter. But there are a number of lessons set on this particular Sunday in the church's calendar for the Sunday after Ascension Day, and the Old Testament lesson that immediately caught my eye was this most famous story of the translation of Elijah to heaven. It's quite obvious why the writers of the lectionary chose this passage, because obviously it has something in common with the ascension of Jesus. And I found that as I read it, I couldn't resist it. I realize that it doesn't give direct teaching about Jesus and his ascension, and I'm not going to pretend that it does. I'm going to stick with Elisha taking over from the prophet Elijah. But as so often happens in the Bible, Old Testament stories give patterns and foreshadowings of New Testament realities. We shall find that tonight, and we shall find that many of the comparisons and contrasts between the two stories are very fruitful and very thought-provoking. So it will help if you have a finger or a sheet of paper or something in Acts 1 and 2, which is where the story of the ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit is given. And from time to time, I shall ask you to flip over to that, though our main study is going to be in 2 Kings chapter 2. So it's 2 Kings chapter 2 that I want you to have open, but to know where to go for Acts chapter 1. And we shall continue with Acts chapter 2 next Sunday night, God willing. Now, let me give you an example of what I mean by these foreshadowings or patterns. These are not two that I'm going to look at actually tonight, but just to give you an idea because they're so easy to see. The assumption of Elijah that day, whirled up to heaven by a chariot of fire, must have been an astonishing revelation to the people of Israel of the reality of the life of the world to come. You will know that there is very little of this in the Old Testament. And what little there is, it's certainly been lost in Israel. There are some references in the Psalms. But by and large, the Old Testament believers did not have a big grasp of life after death. And certainly in the rather degraded times which Elijah worked in when he was trying to bring the people back to faith in God, there must have been very little concern about the heavenly world. This tremendous event surely must have been headlines in every newspaper and on every lip. It produced a realization that was impossible to ignore, that the next world really mattered, that the world beyond death was not a shadowy world, and that Elijah the great prophet was not here on earth but there in heaven. Now so it was in, of course, the story of the ascension. If you turn to Acts chapter 1 and verse 10, they were absolutely astonished as Jesus, covered by a cloud, disappeared from their sight into heaven. And while they were gazing into heaven, verse 10 of Acts 1, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Then so on. Actually, it's very interesting the job that the angels have. Do you remember in the resurrection, the angels meet the people in the tomb and say, Why do you come here? This is the wrong place. Go back to Galilee and get on with the work. So exactly the same is happening here. The angels say, what are you doing gazing up into heaven? Get back to Jerusalem. The work is going to begin. So it seems to be part of the role of angels to stop us gazing into space and wasting time and twiddling our thumbs and telling us to get on with it. Nevertheless, we do need to gaze into heaven, and we do need to realize that that's where we're going. You know, the Christian has an enormous advantage. Philosophically, however you like to put it, you ought to have. You know, we oughtn't to be searching for our identity, knowing what we're doing. We know where we come from, we know where we're going if we believe in Jesus Christ. Nobody else but a Christian knows those two things. Would that we made more of it. We ought to talk far more about the creation at the beginning, though we're rather shy to do so, not sure of our ground. And we ought to talk very much more about the life of the world to come. Again, we're a little shy. The Marxists have laughed at us about pie in the sky. And the modern theologians have talked all that nonsense about God living in the, what is it, in the depth of our being or something. God lives on his throne in heaven, not in the depth of our being. That simply means, of course, it's not a spatial thing. There isn't an actual throne. It means that God rules the world. And God is outside the world. He can't be made as part of the universe. He's the creator of the universe. We go from this world to him. Now, that's a tremendously important theme, and we must spend some time on that on Sundays at another time here at St. Helens because it's so important. But you see, that reality really burst on the people, didn't it, in 2 Kings 2. They couldn't ignore it any longer. It must have been a great reminder to them of the other world, the reality of the heavenly world. The second thing that it certainly reminded them of and showed them was the authenticity of Elijah's ministry. You remember he was very self-conscious about this on Mount Carmel and asked God to show the people that he was the true prophet. And he might well do that, mind he, because there were 850 other prophets, 400 of Baal and 400 of Asherah, the mother goddess. It's amazing, isn't it, as I've been saying recently, that in the Cathedral of St. John the Divine in New York, they put up a female Christ, and they think they're being marvelously avant-garde, not realizing that this is just part of Canaanite religion of 9 centuries before Christ. They knew that. You might think they wouldn't be quite so pleased with themselves. But you remember after that, Elijah had a terrible bad reaction, as we often do after good times. And he made that terrible prayer in chapter 19 of 1 Kings verse 4 when he said, Lord, please take my life away. Do you remember he went out into the wilderness and wanted to die? I suppose that sometimes happens to us, doesn't it? Happened to Elijah anyhow. You know, when I read that, I thank God from the bottom of my heart for unanswered prayer. I do. Because if God answered all your prayers, some of your prayers are so stupid that if God answered them, I don't know what would happen to you or what would happen to any of us. Thank God for the fact that he answers the prayers that he sees are right to answer. But God authenticated Elijah, didn't he, by this? There was no question of them saying, well, Elijah's just one off. He's an oddity. Rather, as they said about Martin Luther. No, they had to admit that he was God's prophet after he was taken up into heaven. And exactly the same thing happened. We haven't time to look at it now in Acts chapter 2, you remember, when Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, and we'll look at this next week, said, this man you crucified, God has raised to heaven on his throne. And at that, they were pricked to the heart. Well, no wonder. Because the crucifixion showed what they thought about it, and the ascension showed what God thought about the ministry of Jesus. So this kind of thing authenticates the ministry, doesn't it, of the preacher, if he's carried into heaven, as it certainly did with Jesus and, in a small way, with Elijah. However, let's open our books at 2 Kings 2. And my eye is not going to be on Elijah tonight, but on Elisha. For as I read the story, this is how the story is actually told. It seemed to me that it's not so much the last chapter in Elijah's story, but the first chapter in Elisha's story. It's the beginning of a new ministry. Now, I'm not going to tell you what the issue of tonight's sermon is until we get to the end, but really, you've got to discover it, and it's pretty elementary, my dear Watson. If you miss it, well, then you must be asleep. But I'm going to lead up to what the theme of this sermon is, and I hope by the time I get there you'll know it. I know what you were all doing, saying you didn't know that chorus. You must all have known it, actually, when the tune was played, didn't you? I did. If I know it, you must have known it, because my repertoire is almost minimal. I'm going to point to three very striking elements in the story, and this will lead us on to what it's all about. And I'm going to give you the three R's, to learn the three R's of Elisha. His refusal, his request, and his realization. I know it's exam week for many of you, but if I meet you, I shall still ask you what these three R's were, because you can't forget that, even in the middle of all your exams. First of all, the refusal to leave his master's side. And this comes three times in verse 2 and 4 and 6. I'm not going to leave you, he says. Now, why Elijah wanted to be alone, we can only speculate. Some great preachers have opined a number of things, that he wanted to test Elisha's love for him, or that he liked being on his own, which seems quite likely, because he was a bit of a solitary. And nobody really knows, so I'm not going to speculate. Elijah, nevertheless, seems to want to shake Elisha off. And three times Elisha says to him, no, I'm not going to leave you now. Even now we've come to this awesome end of your life, and you know God is going to take you. Now, I think that there is no doubt that this is another sign of something we've noticed all the time with Elisha, if you know his story, of his love and loyalty as a servant of Elijah for many years. Elisha was called to be Elijah's successor many, many years before. The story is told at the end of 1 Kings 19, verse 19, of how Elijah was on a plowed field where Elisha, the son of Shaphat, was plowing, and there were 12 yoke of oxen before him, which means that his father was a rich farmer. And Elijah came stalking across the plowed field and cast his prophetic mantle on him, 1 Kings 19, 19. And then Elisha said, I'm just going to kiss my father and mother and then I'll follow you. And Elijah says, don't bother. Because it doesn't seem as though Elijah was very impressed with Elisha and wondered why God had sent him to him. And then we're told that Elisha returned and took the yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh and had a feast and then went after Elijah and ministered to him. So he burnt his yokes behind him. And for the next 10 or 15 years, he ministered to Elijah. And we are told, actually, we're not just left with that phrase, in 2 Kings 3:11, we're told that when they were wanting to describe Elisha, they said, one of the king of Israel's servants answered, Elisha is the son of Shaphat, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. Now, you know, that's very humbling, isn't it? Because to pour water on somebody's hands is to be their valet, to be their personal assistant, to take their morning cup of tea, just to do any odd jobs. Elisha had been called to be his successor as a great prophet, and for all those years Elijah had gone on, and all that Elisha did was to look after him as a servant. I was very amused when I was at Keswick with George Verver. I gather you had a marvelous Sunday night with him last week. And George is, of course, quite unique. His wife has given up trying to keep up with him long, long ago, and at night George would be sprawled over the top landing of the hotel where the speakers were. His wife had gone to bed. It was very late. If you came in, there he was getting on with his voluminous correspondence. And there was one lad who had joined Operation Mobilization, perhaps thinking he was going to do some glamorous job, and he was given the job during the summer of being George's personal assistant. And so he had to come and wake George up every morning at 5 o'clock. This is very difficult because Keswick hotels don't open until 7, so you have to climb in through a kitchen window. And in this particular hotel, there was a peacock in the garden that made the most awful noise if you were found moving around like that. It was better than a watchdog. But at any rate, this poor lad arrived at about 5 in the morning to wake George up so he could go on with his voluminous correspondent in the corridor. And then, because there was nothing else for him to do, and he seemed to be rather out of training, George sent him up Helvellyn, I remember, to run up and down in the day. Well, so beware in joining Operation Mobilization that you know precisely what you're going to be asked to do. It was a pretty humbling job, and I take it Elisha's job was a pretty humbling one. But at any rate, in this chapter, you see, verse 12, we get some indication of the privilege that about it. Because when they still went on, verse 11, and talked, they held a chariot of fire and horses of fire. separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now listen to what Elisha says. Well, that's terrific. He got rid of the old man at last. Now we can start to work properly. He's been around much too long. He wouldn't retire. Couldn't everybody see that I was the man to do the job? You know, that's often our rather worldly spirit, isn't it? We smile at it, you know, but we're very inclined to be like that, aren't we? To feel that we're the only pebble on the beach and that older people don't know how to do it and that if we were in charge, things would all change. There's nothing like that in Elisha at all. Though he's had to wait for a long time. What does he say? Verse 12. He looks up and he says, "My father, my father." There's a very personal relationship of love and affection between them. The chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And they, of course, were the tanks, if you like, of the day. The real defensive weapons and offensive weapons. And what he is saying there is Elijah was more than all the armies of Israel. He was the real power in the land. He was the defense of his people. He was the strength of his people. As he sees him going, he says to himself, "Well, all I can say is that we're defenseless now without you, because God has used you." That's a wonderful testimony, isn't it? No wonder he refused to leave his master's side. You see, he felt very deeply about the greatness of Elijah. He was willing to wear an L plate for many, many months as he learnt from him. Now, I just want to lay this upon your heart. You see, we all have got a great deal to learn in Christian service. It's very interesting. Those of you who are Read Mark learners will know how much of the Gospel of Mark is taken up not with the public ministry to the crowd, but with the private ministry to the disciples. You notice that, you who are doing Read Mark Learn this winter? Again and again, starting in chapter 4, we find, at any rate in the second half of Mark, nearly half the time is taken up with Jesus and the 12 on their own, training them, talking to them, rebuking them, resting them, helping them, explaining things. Now that is necessary in Christian work, isn't it? They depended wholly on Jesus to prepare them for the future, just as Elisha depended upon Elijah. And just as Elijah looked to Elisha for help, so it seems even the Lord Jesus Christ depended upon his disciples to help him. At least he certainly did in that dark hour in Gethsemane. And you remember they ran away and failed him and slept during that prayer time. And there's a rather striking contrast. Elisha did not leave Elijah in those last days. And by the way, they were pretty dangerous days for Elijah. He was always unpopular. The king was always sending soldiers to capture him. So it can't have been any easy job, any picnic to be his assistant. And Elisha goes right through with it to the end. Now we have to learn in the same kind of way. I've noticed in ordination candidates and young ministers that if they've not had a model to go by, if they haven't worked with anybody in camp work or Christian union work or in church work, if they've not actually worked alongside an experienced person, then going to theological college doesn't train them for the ministry. You actually learn by working alongside somebody else. Most of the good things we learn have been passed on to us from others. That's why our fellowship with older and wiser and better trained Christians is so absolutely vital. We shouldn't be in a hurry to be the number one. The disciples certainly learned that. What a packed 40 days they had, didn't they, between the ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Over to Acts chapter 1 verse 3. I love this one sentence. Acts chapter 1 verse 3. To them he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. Now I'll be sure of this, that they had their notebooks out. Don't you think so? They knew they had only 40 days. They knew that God's clocks were going to keep perfect time. There's only 50 days between Calvary and Pentecost. They knew that they'd only have 40 days with Jesus and then 10 days waiting. And you can be jolly sure that they listened to every word. And so going back to ours, it's rather lovely, isn't it, to read in verse 11. And as they still went on and what? Talked. Behold, a chariot of fire. Yes, it seems to be rather pedestrian, that, isn't it? And yet it's exactly true to life, isn't it? As they went on, Elisha knowing it wouldn't be much further, they talked. You know, I covet that with wiser Christians, learned Christians. You know, you want to take every opportunity you can. I was having lunch last Sunday with Sir Fred Catherwood. Some of you will know him as a leading Christian in the European Parliament and many other things. And just the journeys from church to his house to have lunch and back again. You know, I was picking his brains for all I could, because every other sentence he produces has got something luminous to say about the whole Christian situation. And we want to be doing that. I was speaking to the evangelical training colleges just before Christmas. I asked the staff whether they set biographies for the students, like, for example, the biography of Dr. Lloyd-Jones. I said, do you set that in a reading list for your students? And they couldn't say that they did. And I said, I thought that was extraordinary. Surely you want to know, if you're going to do Christian work, not any Greek and Hebrew and theology, but you want to know what people have done before you. Every one of you, if you're a Christian who wants to be someone God uses, every one of you ought to have a biography on tap all the time. You're reading just 10 minutes a day of a Christian biography. When I was at university, I used to do this before my first lecture every morning, just 1/4 hour of a biography, to see how God had used people in the past. If you can't actually talk to Elijah, you can read about him. Now that's the first thing, his refusal to leave Elijah. It's a very, very striking thing in this story and in the character of Elisha, his refusal to leave his master. Now secondly, I want to go straight on now, towards the end of the story, to look at the request to become his master's successor. And you find that in verse 9. When they had crossed the Jordan, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you. And Elisha said, I pray you, let me inherit a double share of your spirit. And he said, you've asked a hard thing. Now Elisha wasn't being cheeky. He wasn't saying, I want to be twice as fruitful as you are. He was actually saying, I want to be your heir apparent. In Deuteronomy 21:17, don't bother to look it up, the father was told to give to his eldest son a double portion. That was probably to keep the estate together, to keep the small holding together, or whatever it was, to keep the family things together. So it became a habit in Israel to give the eldest son a double portion. So what Elisha is saying is, look, I've been your son all these years. Give me the son's inheritance. Give me the equipment, the authority to be your successor. That's what he's actually asking. Now, you see that Elijah says it's a hard thing. And I don't know whether this is right, but I think probably that Elijah rather doubted whether Elisha was up to it. I don't think he felt that Elisha could do this work. We tend to be like that. The fortunes of the people of Israel were at a very low ebb, and most people felt that to lose Elijah was to lose everything. And knowing that he was going to depart, they were hopeless and desolate. I mean, who was going to uphold unpopular truth? There was no one like Elijah for that. Very few people will do it today. Who will stand against the powerful idolatries of society? Well, there were very few who will do it today. Elijah was one in a million. Who will strengthen the remnant of the Christian church? Well, there are very few who can do it. Elijah was one in a million. And I don't know, it seems to me possible that the sons of the prophets, who seemed to be theological students, I don't know what else they were, I don't think they were looking to Elisha as a possible successor, do you? I don't know the meaning of their rather cheeky comments. Did you know your master's going to go up today? But certainly after Elijah does go to heaven, it's very, very interesting, isn't it, that they come, 50 strong men chosen to Elisha, and they say, verse 16, look, we want to go and search for him. It's one of the best bits of the story, that, I think. Because you see, Elijah was completely unpredictable. He'd be here one day and here another day. So you see, they came to Elisha and they said, no, he's just up to his usual tricks. He's not actually gone to heaven. He'll be in Gilgal tomorrow. Could we go and search for him? And Elisha says, no, you shan't send, verse 16. Why does he say that? Because Elisha knows that the departure is final. And Elisha knows that he's the prophet. So they urge him until what? Verse 17, he was ashamed. That's so lifelike, you see. Can't you see Elisha standing on one leg and then another and saying, well, no, you can't go. Well, why shouldn't we go? Well, I'm the prophet now. You? No, no, we're going to go and find Elijah. We can't get on without him. All right, he says, you go and find him. You see, it's very difficult to have confidence that you can continue that work, and I don't think the sons of the prophets thought he could. It's very, very true to life, as I've just said. Some people never acknowledge that the past is gone. They never think that the present can be anything but feeble. You remember, even Jesus, when he went to the synagogue at Nazareth where he was brought up, had no honor. And he himself said, a prophet has no honor in his own country. When Field Marshal Montgomery came back famous from North Africa after the great victories at Alamein, it said in his biography that his relations, his mother and everybody, couldn't make it out. They said, what's happened to Bernard? The last people to give him any honor when he came back on his first leave were his own friends. They couldn't make it out at all. All they knew him was a little pugnacious boy who was always having fights with everybody. Now he's a famous general. They couldn't make it out at all. I was very moved once hearing Lorne Sanney. Many of you will know him as the distinguished and gifted leader of the worldwide movement, the Navigators. And Lorne Sanney took on the leadership when Dawson Trotman, the founder of Navigators, suddenly died, being drowned, trying to save somebody else. And the whole movement was plunged into uncertainty. And Lorne Sanney was suddenly propelled into the leader's chair. And at this particular senior workers' conference, a European conference it was of Navigator leaders, he told us how for some years he regarded himself as a caretaker president of Navigators until they could find a person worthy of Dawson Trotman, who became, of course, an almost cult figure in the movement. Until one day God said to him very plainly in his time of prayer and Bible reading, Lorne Sanney, I've called you to be the president. And I haven't called Dawson Trotman. And I'm not looking to anybody else. He said it was a great moment when he realized that he really was in that position and that God would make him capable of it. You see, and for some time people were saying, well, Dawson wouldn't have done it this way, and Dawes wouldn't have done that, and Dawes would have done that. Until Lorne Sanders said, well, just stop all that. So this request, you see, of Elisha's, far from being a cheeky one, is in fact a very brave one. If Elijah doubted if Elisha could do it, and the sons of prophets certainly did, I guess Elisha doubted it as well. Nevertheless, he goes up to Elijah and he says, I'm to be your successor, so will you give me your spirit? And Elijah says that's very hard, but he gives him a prophetic word in verse 10. He says, if you see me as I'm taken from you, then, yes, then you'll receive my spirit. That obviously was given to him by God to say. The refusal to leave his master's side, the request to be given his master's succession. And now thirdly, the realization comes at the end that he did have his master's spirit. And in 12a, after a moment of intense grief, when he rent his own clothes in two pieces, he took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him. Now you remember at the beginning when Elijah had come across the ploughed field that he'd put the mantle on his back and said, now you're going to be the prophet in my place. So that was the sign of being a prophet. Then Elijah had worn it for the rest of his prophetic ministry. And as the whirlwind came and Elijah was taken up into the presence of God, the mantle fell down. There it is in the mud. Now my friends, I can tell you that mantles have got no magic attached to them in the Old Testament any more than the New. The churches sometimes put on wonderful, wonderful ceremonials for ordination. I think, in fact, ordination services are often very moving. And, you know, many bishops are there, and there's a great deal of singing and beautiful singing, and the young men have hands laid on them, and then they have new garments put on them. But they soon discover that all these new garments and all these new things don't make any difference. So there's no good in a mantle, is it? What does he need? Verse 13. He went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. I think he did that partly because he remembered Joshua. When Joshua stood on the bank of the Jordan, when the people, he'd just succeeded Moses and the people didn't trust him, God had done this for Joshua. He'd parted the Jordan and all the people had followed Joshua across. And the Bible says in Joshua chapter 3 that on that day, Joshua was exalted as the leader. They trusted him. I think probably Elisha had that scripture story in his mind as he stood there. Surely his knees must have been knocking, wasn't they? And he said, verse 14, he took the thing and he struck the water. And he said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" In other words, he calls upon God to authenticate his ministry. Elijah has gone, but surely God hasn't gone. And he was right. And he realized at that moment that he had his master's spirit. Now really what we've been seeing tonight is just a very, very simple illustration, and I now want to summarize what it's all about. It's all about how the work of God continues in the world today, or at any time. Or if you want to put it in more direct Acts terminology, how does the work of Jesus continue? I don't think you will doubt, many of you, that there's a desperate need for the work of Jesus in every country in this world of ours, and not least in Britain, and not least in London. There's a desperate need for the work of Jesus where you work and live and study. Wouldn't it be marvelous if there was a spiritual revival in Barts, London, and Guy's this next year, for example? And the simple lessons that we've learned tonight about this issue are as follows. Let me just list them. They're quite simple. The first thing that we've learned is that we cannot do it. It would be an absurd thought, wouldn't it? There's Elisha. The sons of the prophets have got no confidence in him. Probably Elijah hadn't got much confidence in him, and I don't think Elisha had any confidence in himself. The first lesson in the story is that we can't do it. But we are so full of conceit as people that we tend to think we can. So it needs to be said. God forbid that this pulpit should ever be like school speech day, you know. "Now I look on you young people and you're the hope of the future. I think young people today are finer than they've ever been," all that kind of bilge. So you don't find God talking like that. We're all the same old sinners that the world has ever seen. No, nothing different. We're just as frail as the people before. And we may be better educated, I don't know. We may have more technical equipment, things like this. We may have more wonderful arrangements and organizations that we can take football grounds and this kind of thing. We may have all these things, but we are still as frail and weak and sinful. And the first lesson to learn in continuing the work of Jesus is that I can't do it, we can't do it, you can't do it. It would be absurd to think that we can. Second lesson. The second great lesson from this story is that Elisha began to realize that even the great ones, the Elijahs, can't do it. You see, notice what he said. "Where is the God of Elijah?" That's what he wants. I think he only began to see that towards the end. He realized that it was useless to look for Elijah because Elijah had never been the secret anyhow. Let me give you a lovely New Testament cross-reference for this. 1 Corinthians 3. This is an essential one. I have some that aren't essential and some that are. So I'm watching you. I'm watching Simon Manchester, and I'm watching Hubert, and I'm watching Robert. I'm watching Mark over there. Mark may be engaged but and have his mind on other things, but he's got to look at 1 Corinthians 3, 5. And there's a very important neuter here. And it's puzzled some of the translators a lot. Verse 5 says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul?" Now, some of the translators in the very early days found puzzles in this I can't give you a list of them, but you know, there are, in the commentaries, they have a long list of the great manuscripts that differ. I can remember two of them, P46, if that interests you, and the Western text. Both have who, not what. But all the rest of the texts have what. Because, you see, it seems so rude to say what is Apollos instead of who is Apollos. It's a neuter what with a masculine name. But Paul is doing it on purpose, you see, because the answer to the question, what is Apollos and what is Paul, is this: nothing. So it has to be a neuter. What is Apollos? What is Paul? Well, nothing, of course. Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Isn't that a splendid statement? Well, that puts us in our place, doesn't it? See, the mark of the great servants of God is that they know that. You listen to Billy Graham. He hasn't got a swollen head, has he? It's one of the reasons that God goes on using him. So the second thing to realize is, first of all, thing to realize is that, of course, it would be absurd to think that we could do the work. The second thing to realize is that it would be absurd to think that the great ones can do the work. Even the great personalities, the great brains, the great preachers, they can't do the work. But the third thing to realize is that the Spirit of God that rested on Elijah, making him a great servant of God, can rest on, yes, even Elisha. That's the great thing. That's the meaning of the story. That's what Elisha demanded and asked for. Now, let's turn to Acts 1 as we close, and we see what we're going to look at next week, because this is really the beginning of a series of two or three. And if you turn now to Acts 1 and come down to the reality of the new infant church, you see, and you ask the question, how does the work of Jesus continue? And here's the answer. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up. Full stop, period. Is that right? It's finished. He's been taken up to heaven. No. After he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, to them he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized you with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And my other verse is chapter 2, verse 13, which is even more exciting. Here is Peter explaining what happened on the day of Pentecost. He says concerning Jesus, verse 33 of chapter 2, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear. For David did not ascend to the heavens, no, but Jesus did. But the thrilling thing that we're going to see next week is that this gift of the Spirit, as you might think, following the story of Elisha, would be given just to the 12 apostles, or the 11. But in fact, what we're going to see in chapter 2 is that when the ascended Christ was taken to heaven, he poured out this gift, this special gift for special service, to every Christian person, so that all the Lord's people become prophets. Next Sunday night, we're going to see what happens when that Spirit was poured out on us all, what the tongues were that the people spoke, what Joel meant by his prophecy, what Peter did as a result of this baptism of the Spirit, and what the results were in the calling together of the first Christian church. That's our subject next Sunday night. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the story of Elisha. We thank you that there he trembled and was humble and could hardly believe his own privilege, yet he dared to believe that he could follow Elijah and continue your work. And we thank you that you poured out your Spirit upon him, as you did upon so many of those great leaders in the Old Testament. But we thank you, Heavenly Father, that in the New Testament you poured out your Spirit upon all your people. And we ask that we may understand that afresh as we study that next week. And so we thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, is ascended into heaven today, and that he has gifts to give to his people so that his church may be built up. Give us a fresh understanding of his power and the gift of his Spirit. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.